Brethren, how often in the past have we heard the phrase, the coming kingdom of God, or the phrase, when Jesus comes and establishes the kingdom of God on the earth, or the phrase, Jesus and the saints will rule the kingdom of God during the millennium on the earth? The churches of God have written an innumerable amount of publications, of booklets and articles on the kingdom of God. Hundreds of sermons have been given on the subject. Yet the kingdom of God is still very misunderstood, where members of the churches of God have misconceptions of what the kingdom of God actually is. Please turn with me to Mark 4. Christ was telling his disciples why he spoke in parables. They had asked him, well, why are you speaking in parables to all these people? And his answer included the kingdom of God. Mark 4 and verse 11. Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, meaning Jesus, said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So the kingdom of God is a mystery to the grand majority of mankind. It's been hidden. It's a mystery. During the past years, I've asked many what they thought that the kingdom of God was. The most prevalent answer was that the kingdom of God would be set up by Jesus Christ on earth at the beginning of the millennium. Many equate the kingdom of God with the millennium. Many use the phrase, the coming kingdom of God, a phrase that actually does not occur in the Bible. Brethren, in my sermon this afternoon entitled, What is the Kingdom of God?, I'd like to explore 7 points concerning the important but often misunderstood subject of the kingdom of God. The first point concerning the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. Again, as I've said in previous sermons, we must define our terms. Please turn with me to Matthew 6 and verse 33, and we'll read a very well-known verse to the membership of the church, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now the Greek words in the verse for the kingdom of God are tein basileion to theou, which literally means the kingdom of the God. Again, as we've discussed in previous sermons, in over 99% of the occurrences of the words the God in Greek in the New Testament, the words are referring to God the Father. These references are everywhere in the New Testament, in verses that include verbiage like the God and Jesus Christ, or the God and the Lamb, or the God and His Son, or the God sending His own Son. So in Matthew 6 and verse 33, and in all other occurrences of the words the kingdom of God in the New Testament, the Greek words are consistent. The kingdom of the God. This consistent reference is to God the Father. Therefore, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. On a similar note, the church of God in Greek is ekklesia tou theou, which literally is the church of the God, or the church of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but it is God the Father's church. Furthermore, the word for church in Greek is ekklesia, which means called out ones. So the church of God literally means the called out ones of God the Father. And as we know from John 6 and verse 44, that God the Father is the being who calls us to Christ. So in a very real way, the Pacific Church of God means the peaceful, called out ones of God the Father. I hope we all do our best to show that that is true. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. We will read a revealing verse about the kingdom when Jesus was offering the wine in the Passover ceremony. In Matthew 26, we'll begin in verse 27. Matthew 26 and verse 27. We read many of these verses during the Passover service. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, "And he," meaning Jesus, "took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink you all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" In verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink there henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus called the kingdom his Father's kingdom. Please turn with me to Luke 12, which is a parallel verse to the well-known verse of Matthew 6:33 concerning the kingdom. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus said, "But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then in verse 32, a very comforting verse, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Brethren, it is our Heavenly Father's pleasure and desire to give us His kingdom. And He can give it to us because it is His kingdom to give. Please turn with me to Matthew 6, where we can read what is universally known as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was teaching His disciples how to pray. Two parts of the prayer show that the kingdom is indeed the Father's kingdom. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Again, verses that we all universally know. Matthew 6 and verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray you, 'Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" His name was the name to be hallowed. In verse 10, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done as it is in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus states that your kingdom come and yours is the kingdom. Or in common English, it'd be the kingdom is your kingdom. Please turn with me to Matthew 13. "Furthermore, we all understand that God the Father is the Father of the saints, whom He has called to Jesus, that we know from John 6, verse 44. With that in mind, please turn with me to Matthew 13, and we'll read one verse in verse 43. Matthew 13 and verse 43. In Matthew 13, verse 43, we read, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." It is going to be the kingdom, or it is the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Again, this verse and so many other verses plainly show that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. It is His kingdom. The second point concerning the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, how many times in the past have we heard and have we been taught that the kingdom of God was the millennium and the millennial rule of Jesus Christ? All of humanity who will live in the millennium will be part of the kingdom of God and will be living in the kingdom of God. That's what we always have heard, and that's what we've been taught. During the past decades, we've always read these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the first resurrection. However, we really never believed what all the verses say. And we'll read this in starting in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Do we truly believe what this verse says? Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Here's the mystery again. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So brethren, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Only spirit beings can enter the spiritual kingdom of God, of the Father, after physical beings have been resurrected and transformed into spiritual beings. And just as we have read in 1 Corinthians 15, only after this corruptible has put on incorruption, only after this mortal has put on immortality, only after this temporal physical life has put on eternal life, an eternal spiritual life, can we enter our Father's kingdom. That means that physical human beings cannot enter the kingdom of God or be part of it. This also means that the physical life during the millennium will not be living in the kingdom of God. How many decades have we heard that the millennium was the kingdom of God on earth? The third point concerning the kingdom of God is Jesus was an emissary of his Father and of his Father's kingdom. Point number three is Jesus was an emissary of his Father and of his Father's kingdom. Now, the Cambridge Dictionary defines the word emissary as a person sent by one government or political leader to another to take a message. One of the roles that Jesus fulfilled while he was on the earth was one of an emissary sent from his Father. In fact, the fact that God the Father had sent him was a focal point of his ministry. He emphasized that again and again and again during his ministry. Please turn with me to John 6, and we'll read a very familiar verse, one that we've already read. There are many verses in the book of John where Jesus talks about his Father sending him. We just read this in John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So it's the Father who is sending him. Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In John 8 and verse 42, just a few pages over, John 8 and verse 42, we read, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. A little bit over, a few pages over, in John 11 and verse 41. This is at the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11 and verse 41. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you for you have heard me. And I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. A few pages over in John 13 and verse 3. John chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, that he was come from the Father and went to God the Father. In John 16, 28, just a few pages over, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. In John 17 and verse 25, just again a few pages over, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. Please turn with me to John 20. When Jesus first appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, Jesus repeated this focal point to his disciples, but this time with a change. John 20, and we'll read verse 21. And then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. He was appearing to them for the first time. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. So there's a little bit of a twist here. He's saying that the Father did send him, but now we're going to be emissaries, that we are going to be sent. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Just as Jesus was an emissary or an ambassador of God the Father, we are to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And we read this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Paul wrote, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God or God the Father. Brethren, please turn with me to Luke 17. When answering the request of the Pharisees concerning the kingdom of God, Jesus said something that has been very misunderstood by many. Luke 17 and verse 20. Luke chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the Greek word for within in verse 21 is entos, E-N-T-O-S, in Strong's number 1787, which can mean inside, within, or in the midst of. In verse 21, Jesus was definitely not announcing to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was within them, especially with their attitude and with their evil nature. In verse 21, Jesus was announcing that the kingdom of God was in their midst. Jesus was the emissary of the Father's kingdom, of the kingdom of God, and he was standing right there in their midst. Brethren, an emissary is a person sent by a leader to another people to take messages from the leader. And Jesus was an emissary of his Father, sent by his Father to bring a message to humanity of his Father's kingdom. We will explore this point in the next point in the sermon. So the fourth point concerning the kingdom of God is the gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news of spiritual salvation. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news of spiritual salvation. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we will read about Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God after John the Baptist had been cast in prison. In Mark 1, Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verse 14. Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and believe the gospel. But what is the meaning of the gospel? What is the gospel? In verses 14 and 15, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion. That's E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. Euangelion. And it's Strong's number 2098. And this Greek word in English simply means good news. Jesus was proclaiming the good news about something, and that something was the kingdom of God, His Father's kingdom. Please turn with me to Matthew 4, and we'll read a scripture about Jesus and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Matthew 4 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verse 23. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and teaching and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. Please turn with me to Matthew 9 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Please turn with me to Matthew 24, and we'll read a very well-known verse that has been stated by many as the Great Commission of the church. Matthew 24 and verse 14, a verse that we all know by heart. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, brethren, how many years have we heard that the gospel of the kingdom was the good news of the coming millennium when Jesus Christ and the saints will rule on the earth in a perfect utopian society and world? How many years have we heard that Jesus came to preach and proclaim the coming kingdom of God? Meaning His return and the millennium. I have previously heard many say in the past decades that the beginning of the millennium was actually the beginning of the kingdom of God. But we've discussed that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, and that the millennium itself is not the kingdom of God. So if the gospel that Jesus proclaimed was not concerning that, then what exactly is the gospel of the kingdom of God? The ministry of Jesus centered on His proclamation of the kingdom of God the Father and on entering that kingdom. Since only spirit beings can enter the kingdom, the gospel message is a message of spiritual salvation. The gospel message is not that Jesus Christ is returning to earth to establish the kingdom of God on the earth and to have a utopian society in the millennium. That is part of the message, yes. But the holistic message of the gospel is much more, much deeper, much broader. It is a gospel, it's the good news about our spiritual salvation. And the spiritual salvation of all mankind who will repent and turn to the Father and their entry into the spiritual kingdom of God the Father. That salvation is made possible by our Heavenly Father's deep love for us, Jesus' life on the earth as a physical man, by Jesus' death, and by His resurrection by God the Father. This message of the gospel concerns the entire plan of salvation that God the Father and Jesus Christ have put before us to proclaim to the world. It is a message of hope. It is a message of comfort, a message of reconciliation with the Father, a message that gives us the determination and the desire to overcome our sins and to become more and more like our Heavenly Father, and more like His Son. Brethren, the fifth point concerning the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of God is at hand. Please turn with me again to Mark 1 in verse 14. And we will discuss a different aspect of those two verses in verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, and we'll begin reading again in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now verse 15 is an incredible verse with so much meaning, with a lot of meaning that is not totally clear, unfortunately, in English. This is because the verb tense used in the first two verbs in verse 15 are in the perfect indicative tense. It's called the perfect indicative tense. In the first part of verse 15, the verb fulfill is in the perfect indicative passive tense. Now, according to their book, Syntax of New Testament Greek, James Brooks and Carlton Winbury state the following. The perfect tense expresses perfective action. Perfective action involves a present state which has resulted from a past action. The present state is a continuing state. The past action is a completed action. This verb tense means that the time was being fulfilled at that point in time because of a past action. Similarly, in verse 15, the Greek verb for is at hand is angizo, E-G-G-I-Z-O, and it's Strong's number 1448, which means to make near or to come near or to approach. Again, what is interesting in this verse is that the verb angizo is not in the simple present tense. Rather, the verb is in the perfect indicative active tense. So Jesus is stating that the kingdom of God was at that time presently continuing to approach or to draw near. It was continuing to draw near, which was resulting from a completed past action. What was this past action that led to the time being fulfilled and led to the approaching of the kingdom of God? Please turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. We'll read about something that Jesus incredibly did and was willing to do. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, brethren, verse 7 is more plainly translated in the New American Standard Bible, which states, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. Many other versions translate this verse the same way, including the English Standard Bible, the Berean Study Bible, the Berean Literal Bible, the American Standard Version, and Young's Literal Translation. The verb in verse 7 is enoo, or kenoo, K-E-N-O-O, and it's Strong's number 2758, kenoo, which means to empty or to deprive of content. The verb is reflexive with the inclusion of the reflexive pronoun eautu, E-A-U-T-O-U, in front of the verb. Therefore, the meaning of the verb is to empty oneself. Therefore, the kingdom of God was continuing to approach and to draw near because Jesus had already emptied himself of his divine nature and his position at the right hand of God the Father, and had already taken on the humble form of a human, so that he would die for all of our sins, making possible our entry into the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to John 17 and verse 5. On the last night of his physical life on earth, Christ prayed to the Father with his disciples, and he said in John 17 and verse 5, John chapter 17 and verse 5, his prayer was, "And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self with the glory that I had with you before the world was." As we've explored in previous sermons with the grammatical construct in this verse, the verse is better translated as, "And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self with the glory which I used to have beside you before the world was." So, brethren, the time was being fulfilled at that time, and the kingdom of God was continuing to approach or to be at hand because Jesus had already emptied himself of his glorified divine spiritual nature. And he had humbled himself to become a physical man who had come to die to be our Passover lamb and to pay the price and the penalty of our sins so that we now have the opportunity for spiritual salvation and an opportunity for eternal life in our Father's kingdom. This was a major step in the Father's plan of salvation. The sixth point concerning the kingdom of God is Christ's kingdom during the millennium is a physical kingdom. Christ's kingdom during the millennium is a physical kingdom. Many of the churches of God believe that the kingdom of God is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, with the saints helping him to rule the earth. Oh, if we can just get to the kingdom of God and the millennium. That's what I've heard for decades. As we have discussed earlier in the sermon, this just is not the case. However, Christ does have a kingdom, and he will rule that kingdom during the millennium. But Christ's kingdom is not the Father's kingdom. Then what is Christ's kingdom? Please turn with me to John 18. Now, when Jesus was standing before Pilate on Passover day, Pilate asked Jesus if he were the king of the Jews. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Notice in this verse that Jesus did not say his Father's kingdom, as he had in so many instances before in his ministry. In this conversation with Pilate, he stated, "My kingdom." So Christ will have a kingdom, and he will be king of that kingdom. The Greek word translated as world in verse 36 is kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, and that's Strong's 2889, which can have many meanings, including world, universe, worldly affairs, inhabitants of the world, or this world's society. So the connotation here is that Christ's kingdom is not of this world society and governments. It's completely different. Please turn with me to Matthew 16, and we will read about a prophecy of Christ concerning the upcoming transfiguration that Peter, James, and John would soon witness. Matthew 16 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death, or they will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that's what they saw in the transfiguration. So Jesus announced that he would be coming in his kingdom. Let's continue to explore what his kingdom will be. Please turn with me to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, the archangel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her that about her future son that she would soon bear. Luke 1 and verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, in Greek that's kurios, without the ho, without the word the in front, ho theos. So it's kurios, ho theos. Kurios without the definite article usually refers to God the Father, and the God refers to God the Father. So God the Father shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the throne that God the Father gives to Jesus is the throne of David, a physical kingdom that Jesus will reign here on earth. Please turn with me to Isaiah 9. And we will read further about this prophecy. Isaiah 9, and we'll begin in verse 6. It's the prophecy at that time about the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, according to the Hebrew scholar Nehemiah Gordon, the Hebrew grammatical construct in verse 6 actually would render this verse, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and the counseling wonder, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, shall call his name the Prince of Peace. Continuing in verse 7, Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah, or God the Father, will perform this. Again, the prophecy is that Jesus Christ will rule from the throne of David over a physical kingdom. Please turn with me to Revelation 20, and we'll read about his reign on the earth. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Again, verses that we all know by heart. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So not only will Christ reign on his throne and on the earth in the 1,000-year millennium, the saints who are in the first resurrection will also reign on earth with him. Please turn with Revelation 3 and verse 20. And we'll read about this. Revelation 3 and verse 20. We as the saints of our Father will sit with Christ in his throne. And there's a differentiation made here that Christ himself said. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. And in verse 21, To him that overcomes will I grant to sit in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Notice that the saints will sit with Christ in Christ's throne. just like Christ overcame and sat with his Father in his Father's throne. Now, it's important to note here that these are the words of Jesus that the angel gave to John. So Jesus, at the time of the giving of Revelation to John in the late part of the first century, was still sitting with his Father in his Father's throne. Why? Please turn with me to Psalm 110 and verse 1, a very well-known verse and one of the most quoted verses, if not the most quoted verse, in the New Testament. Psalm 110, and we'll read verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, or Jehovah, God the Father, said unto my Lord Adonai, Jesus Christ, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, Psalm 110 and verse 1 shows that the divine being that became Jesus Christ was at the right hand of the Father and at the end of the Father's throne. And this verse states that he would remain there until God the Father had defeated all of Jesus' enemies. That event had not happened by the end of the first century, and it still has not happened yet today. So Christ still has not been given his throne by his Father to this day. Please turn with me to Acts 2, and we'll read part of the sermon that Peter delivered to the multitude gathered together on Pentecost of AD 31. Acts 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And then in verse 33 of Acts 2, therefore being at the right hand of God exalted, the New King James Version states, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, and here it is, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. So again, Jesus was not exalted and given his own throne. He was exalted to the right hand of his Father in his Father's throne. So when will Christ receive his throne from the Father? Please turn with me to Daniel 7, and we'll read about the investiture and the enthronement of Jesus. In Daniel 7, we'll begin in verse 13. Daniel 7, and in verse 13. This is a very important and very illustrative prophecy by Daniel. Daniel 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And they brought him near before him. So here is Christ coming before God the Father. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. So the verses here in Daniel 7 show the investiture and the enthronement of Jesus Christ, where God the Father gives Jesus dominion and a kingdom, and by extension a throne. But when does this happen? Has it happened yet? Let's continue in Daniel in verse 18 to find the answer. Daniel 7 and verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, this happens at the time of the return of God the Father and Jesus Christ to the earth and the establishment of Christ's rule for the millennium. This is further confirmed in verse 21. Daniel 7 and verse 21. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Notice that this investiture occurs around the time that the saints possessed the kingdom. And the saints possessed the kingdom at the first resurrection. Notice also that the Ancient of Days comes. God the Father comes to earth at that time, and he is still the king of his kingdom. So his spiritual kingdom comes with him. This is what Jesus was praying for in Matthew 6 and verse 10 that we read earlier. That kingdom, again, is not the kingdom that Jesus will be ruling on the earth during the millennium. So here you have, on Pentecost, the first resurrection. That's when the saints possess the kingdom. Around that time, sometime between then and the Feast of Trumpets, the day of Yehovah, when they do return, Christ is given rulership that he will rule on the earth. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, and we will begin in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15 will begin in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." So here's Jesus giving up the kingdom to God the Father, "when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Verse 24 in the New Living Translation states the verse more clearly and more closely to the Greek. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. So at the end, after the millennium, Jesus will turn his kingdom over to his Father. This is similar to a reciprocal arrangement. God the Father gives Jesus Christ a kingdom once God the Father has defeated all of Christ's enemies before the millennium starts. And Jesus turns his kingdom back over to God the Father at the end, after the millennium, and after all rebellion has been destroyed. This happens after Satan's final rebellion and the final rebellion of mankind against God the Father that we read in Revelation 20. Please turn with me to Revelation 22, and we'll notice a very significant change in the description of the throne. Always before, the throne had been the Father's throne. There is a change in terminology here in Revelation 22. And we read that in Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 22 and verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water and of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And then in verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Notice now that the throne is the throne of God the Father and Jesus Christ. The throne was never described in that way before in the Bible. We just don't know yet what that truly means, but it may be the answer to the verses in Luke 1:32 and Daniel 7:14, and that Christ's dominion is an everlasting dominion and kingdom. Jesus will always continue to reign alongside God the Father. The seventh point concerning the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. Brethren, the Bible is full of verses revealing that the Father's kingdom is eternal. If you'll turn with me to Daniel 7 and verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's Daniel 7, verse 27. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Verse 27 states that the kingdom of the Most High God, that's God the Father, the kingdom of God the Father is an everlasting kingdom. The Greek, the Hebrew word for everlasting is alam, A-L-A-M, which is Strong's 5957, which is a noun in Hebrew meaning perpetuity or antiquity. And according to Brown Driver Briggs, this noun has the connotation of limitless time both in the past and in the future. No beginning, no end. So the Father's kingdom is one of limitless time, both past and future, hence an everlasting kingdom. There has been no beginning, and there will be no end to his kingdom. Please turn with me to Daniel 4 and verse 34. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. After Nebuchadnezzar's reasoning returned to him after 7 long years of being practically a wild animal, he gave our Father, our Heavenly Father, the honor and the glory that he had not given him earlier in his life. And we read this in Daniel 4 and verse 34. He knew about the Father's kingdom. Daniel 4 and verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Father's kingdom was an eternal kingdom and was everlasting. Please turn with me to Exodus 15. Early on, the Father revealed this fact to the Israelites. Simple verse, Exodus 15 and verse 18. Exodus 15 and verse 18. Simply says, "And Yehovah shall reign forever and ever." So, the Father will reign forever and ever and ever. Please turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm chapter 145. David knew that the Father's kingdom was an eternal kingdom. In Psalm 145 and verse 13, David wrote, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." He repeats that concept one chapter later in Psalm 146 and verse 10. Psalm 146 and verse 10, David wrote, "And Yehovah, God the Father, shall reign forever, even your God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise you, Yehovah." Please turn with me to Revelation 11, and we'll read a prophecy about the end of this age. Revelation 11 and verse 15. This is part of the Hallelujah chorus. It's always a verse that I always kind of did not understand, but it's part of the Hallelujah chorus, and we all hear it and sing it. Revelation 11 and verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now in verse 15, the Greek word for kingdom is singular, not plural. And verse 15 states that the kingdom of this world, meaning the governments of man, will become the kingdom of God the Father and of His Son, and that God the Father will reign forever and ever. All the references in this verse are to the Father, so the He in the last part of the verse is pertaining to God the Father. Please turn with me to Revelation 22. Here we have the end of the story. We have read some of these verses previously, but we'll read them again for context. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, and we'll read verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here we have a final picture of God the Father and Jesus Christ on their throne. We will see God the Father's face, and we will have his name in our foreheads. Verse 5 references that God the Father will give us light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom will continue forever and ever. Brethren, the truth of the matter is that God the Father has always been the king of his kingdom. He's been the king of his kingdom in the past, and he will always be the king of his kingdom in the future. So, brethren, let's recap these 7 points. Point number one, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. Point number two, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Point number three, Jesus was an emissary of his Father and of his Father's kingdom. Point number four, the gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news of spiritual salvation. Point number five, the kingdom of God is at hand. Point number six, Christ's kingdom during the millennium is a physical kingdom. Point number seven, the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. Brethren, we are so blessed to know the truth about God the Father, about his identity in the Bible, about his deep love for his children, about the great plan of salvation that he and his Son have implemented, about the great future that we have with both of them forever in the future, and about the great kingdom of our Heavenly Father and our eternal part in it. You know, brethren, the kingdom of God does not begin at the beginning of the millennium. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom which has always existed in the past, and the kingdom of God will always exist in the future. Our Heavenly Father deeply desires for us to be part of his kingdom. This is what the plan of salvation is all about. We will enter the kingdom at the first resurrection, his first fruits, the called out ones in this life. That event, that first resurrection of the first fruits, is the event that we will be celebrating tomorrow on Pentecost. Brethren, many of us are having right now severe trials and tribulations, whether it be health problems, physical problems, job problems, family problems, financial problems, or emotional problems. It seems like you name it, we have it right now. Maybe we feel alone and maybe we feel very discouraged. Satan is attacking us constantly, and he desires for us to faint and to lose heart and to become discouraged to the point of even becoming bitter. Brethren, we have a hope that the world just does not have. As we see the world devolving more and more and more into chaos and into turmoil, as we see our own problems and our own trials increase, let us not lose heart. As we read earlier in Luke, it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure to give us his kingdom. He wants to do that. That is his deep desire. And he will do that at the resurrection. Brethren, may that day come soon.